Hello. Welcome to the Church at Shelby Crossings podcast. We want to thank you for taking the time to listen. It is our hope and prayer that God will use this in your life. For more information about Shelby Crossings, please visit our website at shelbycrossings.com. Now, here's this week's message.
Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 has been called by many Bible commentators the greatest chapter in all the Bible. I will say there's lots of competition for that. One German theologian of old said that if the Bible were a ring and Romans its precious stone, chapter 8 would be the sparkling point of the jewel. It begins with no condemnation, ends with no separation, and for good measure, there's no defeat, stuck smack in the middle. Dwight L. Moody said it this way: I would rather live in Romans 8 than in the Garden of Eden. Satan got to Adam and Eve in the garden, but he cannot get to the Christian who is living in the 8th chapter of Romans. Personally, I have come to Romans 8 again and again in my own Christian walk when I've been discouraged and depressed and spiritually defeated. Now, I don't know how you can read this chapter of this book and remain down. So this morning, if you struggle with guilt, I would say read Romans 8. If you struggle with sin, read Romans 8. If you're struggling with assurance of salvation, read Romans 8. If you just need to hear how much God loves you, then read Romans 8. So with that, let's read Romans 8, at least the first four verses. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Francis Jane Crosby was blinded at the age of 6 weeks. Still, she started composing songs, hymns, by the time she was 6 years old, and by the time of her death in 1915, she had written more than 8,000 gospel hymn texts. That's a lot of songs. Perhaps the most famous, most beloved, most inspiring was a song that Fanny, as she was called, wrote in 1873 to the melody of a composer and friend named Phoebe Knapp. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. If ever there was a chapter of Scripture that summed up those words, blessed assurance, it is Romans 8. And in the next 5 weeks, we're going to be looking at this chapter, verse by verse. And hopefully by the time we're done, you will have a strong sense of the blessed assurance that is yours through Christ. So before we kick it off, I want to just kind of do an overview of this blessed assurance book of Romans chapter 8, because it's divided kind of in four sections that we'll look at it in 5 weeks. But the first section we'll look at for the first couple of weeks. And let's just look at it. We'll say a word and then kind of explain it, because each word can kind of be identified, or each section could be identified by one word. And the first is justification. That is, we are made right with God. That's what verses 1 through 11 tell us. It speaks not just of our justification, and the way I've always was taught that justification, to be justified, is just as if I never sinned. God makes us right with Him. But also our sanctification, that through His indwelling Spirit, we live a life to overcome sin. That's the life that we're called to live. So this book will tell us about justification. That's really what much of Romans is about. Secondly, the second section, verses 12 through 17, speak of our adoption. That is, we are made sons and daughters of God. We are children of God. God's Spirit assures us of our adoption as His children, that we become heirs, heirs of salvation, we just sang about, joint heirs in Christ. So we were not His children when He adopted us into His family by our faith in Christ. We become sons and daughters of the Most High. The third section comes down in verses, the second part of verse 17 down through verse 30, and that is one of glorification, or we might just use the word hope. Hope, that is, we will share in the glory of God. We will share in His glory. Now, every time I read biblically, I'll have to be honest, I have a seminary education, all that. When I read the concept of glorification, that's hard for me to wrap my mind around it. I don't fully understand that yet. But I do understand as I read this text a couple of things. At the end of verse 17, it says that if indeed we share in the sufferings in order that we may also share in His glory. And then verse 18 says that I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. So somehow God in all of His glory is going to share that with us, and that's the hope that we have. Of all the garbage that we face and all the suffering we might come into contact with in our lives, our hope is grounded in that we will be glorified with Him, that we will experience and share in the glory of God. And that's what verses 17 through 30 will speak of. And then the last section, the glorious section, verses 31 through 39, speak of our blessed assurance, our security, and that is that we are never separated from God or from His love. No attack, no hardship can separate God's people from His great love for us. No height, depth, length, things present, things to come, nothing, no powers or principalities will separate us from God's love. And what a security, what a blessed assurance we stand on this morning to know that from Scripture. We'll look at that in a few weeks. Now, with that as an overview of this chapter, let's zero in this morning on these four verses where Paul deals with two very practical issues that we all can relate to, the issue of sin and of guilt. Now, it's important for us to understand the context of this because we just jumped in the middle of the book of Romans. There are 16 chapters in Romans, and we've jumped right in the middle in Romans chapter 8. And you say, well, what happened to the previous stuff? Well, we're just going to face this for a few weeks. But you see first that first word, therefore, and you probably heard it said, and you probably heard me say it a few times. Anytime you see the word therefore, you have to ask, what's it therefore? That's right, you're getting this. And so you understand that it speaks of context. What it effectively says, therefore, everything I've told you that I'm going to tell you from now on is based on what I told you already. It's based on, its basis is what I've just told you in the previous part, and that speaks of context. No scripture is just out there in a vacuum. It is written in a context by an individual, from a person in a particular situation, to a specific audience, inspired by the Holy Spirit, no doubt, to speak to us centuries later. But the first principle of Bible interpretation is that context matters. So when you see the word therefore, you ask, what's it there for? And it points back to what Paul has been addressing before. Chapter 8 means that there were seven chapters before it. Now, you don't even have to be smart to figure that part out. And it says that those all that has come before it matters it. There will be eight more that comes after that. And he is making a summary of what he's already said. John Piper has said that chapter 8, verse 1, is the greatest conclusion drawn from the previous seven chapters. And that is that we are sinners justified by Christ's death on the cross. So the great conclusion of this entire passage is from the previous chapters. All this sums up. He takes a breath and says, therefore, this is what I have to say. Therefore, because of what Jesus Christ has done for us, because of His sacrificial and atoning death on our behalf on Calvary's cross, therefore, now there is no condemnation. And that vital and important truth is so important to everything else we're about. And let me tell you why. Paul wrote this in context coming out of chapter 7. And if you know what chapter 7 is about, particularly even the end of chapter 7, and remember, there were no chapter divisions. Somebody put those in later. He was just writing a letter, and it flows. But he's just got through talking about the struggle that he has in the flesh. And you remember what he says in verses 14 through 25? The good that I want to do, I don't do. And the things I'd like to stop doing, I end up doing anyway. He expresses, Paul, by the way, the Apostle Paul, if ever there was the all-star, the MVP, okay, maybe not more than Jesus, but one of the heroes and stars of the Bible, and he struggled, that's something we can all relate to. That resonates with me because I struggle. And you probably do too. How many days did we wake up and say, today's going to be the day, Lord? Today's the day I'm not going to do that anymore, and we do it. Today's the day I'm going to start doing this, and we don't. And that spiritual sense of frustration that we have, that Paul writes this verse in the context, the text in context, based on that very idea. Some of us can relate. And then there's a noticeable shift from chapter 7 to chapter 8. In chapter 7, the word I is frequent. Paul writes about all of my struggles. I struggle with this. The law seems to be prominent. Sin is dominant. But in chapter 8, the Holy Spirit is frequent. In fact, the word Spirit in the Greek particularly is mentioned 18 times, more than any other chapter in all of the Bible, in Romans chapter 8. So it's not about me anymore, it's about the Spirit working in me. God's grace and His persevering love are what really is prominent in this eighth chapter. And therefore, based on what He's done in me, my life is seen to be different. Or at least it could be, and it should be. Now, it's important when we read that first verse that we understand that some people have misinterpreted it. They have struggled with it. In fact, if you have a King James Bible, you might have read that there's something added on the end of that, just in that Bible that's not on your outline sheet. In fact, the King James Bible in verse 1 says, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. You don't see that in verse 1. What you do is you see that at the end of verse 4, but most scholars, the most reliable manuscripts, the very early manuscripts, the ones they can go back to, don't have it included in there. And the guess is that people, that some scholar kind of trying to make sure that people didn't abuse their liberty. I mean, it seemed just a little bit too easy. He took that at the end of verse 4, and this editor added it to the end of verse 1 to say, hey, you know, we don't want to let people off. We've got to protect God's integrity here. So let's add this to it. But the Bible doesn't say that. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death, and that's all it says. So we have to be sure that we don't take this as license to liberty to do whatever we want, that we've been set free to go sin. A lot of people feel like they need to protect God from people misusing their freedom, and I certainly get that. This is not a call to say, do whatever you want because you're off the hook. It's a call to understand what you're free to do, what you're free from, what you're free to. But it's important to understand what this verse, really, what it doesn't mean. So I know we're talking about a double negative here for you grammarians, but what no condemnation does not mean, and it kind of get confused in the whole bit here, is first of all, it does not mean that there are no accusations. That there are no accusations. The commentator, I'm going to find it here in a moment, Matthew Henry said, well, I've lost it altogether, and I'm all confused. There it is. No, it's not. He said something really good, too. Oh, here it is. He said, he does not say there is no accusation against them, for this there is, but the accusation is thrown out and the indictment quashed. The point is, we have an accuser. The scripture says that the enemy, Satan, is the accuser of the brethren, and he will continue to whisper in your ear and tell you that you should be ashamed of yourself and that you're a bad sinner and that you're not living like a real Christian and don't you know better than that. So this verse does not say there will be no accusation. It just says that accusation will be thrown out of court. He also does not say that we don't deserve condemnation. That we don't deserve condemnation. Because the reality is, we do. Again, Matthew Henry, and this time I found him, says this. Neither does he say there is nothing in them that deserves condemnation, for this there is, and they see it, and own it, and mourn over it, and condemn themselves for it, but it shall not be their ruin. It shall not. We have hope in Christ because of what he's done for us. And you know, you fail and I fail, you stumble and I stumble, you struggle and I struggle. Paul is not saying there is no cause for condemnation in us, because if God were to look down from heaven and were to judge you moment by moment, he'd find plenty of cause to condemn you. That's not what he's saying. Let's be sure of this. The grace that we sing of, that we speak of, the truth from this book that we look at speaks to us and says, you are a sinner. In fact, earlier in Romans, it says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us, the ones who are pretty good and the ones who are pretty bad and all parts in between, all of us are sinners, and all it takes is one sin to fall short of God's glory and his holiness and his purity. All it takes is breaking one law, making one mistake. And in fact, he goes on to say earlier in Romans in chapter 6, the wages, the payday for sin is death. Death. So there is no, it's not a leniency here, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ. So there is no condemnation. That does not mean there's an accusation. It doesn't mean you deserve condemnation. You don't deserve it. But that's not the point here. The point is, we've been set free. That's what he says in verse 2. Let me just make a point. Let me just make a few statements for you this morning. And you might not hear anything else, but hear these words. Because I hope you'll memorize this verse. Chapter 8, verse 1 is a fairly short and easy memorizing verse. But when the accuser attacks you, when he lies to you, when you face struggles and you want to just give in and give up to defeat, that you can hold on to this. Write it down, put it on your mirror, text it to yourself, do whatever it is, except when you're driving, do whatever it is that you need to do to remember this verse. And let me give you a few reminders this morning. If you were raised in a religious environment that has caused you to be filled with guilt and shame every day, it seems, then there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're struggling with sin and your failures cause you to fall short, then listen to this message from God, fellow sinner. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If your memories of what you did in the past are paralyzing you, then we say to you, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If your memories of what someone else did to you in the past are haunting you and eroding your self-image, then hear what the scripture says again. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you find yourself thinking that God is angry at you and out to get you, then hear this. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If someone around you is condemning you and putting you down and they make you feel worthless, hear the truth from God's Word. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If your relationships always seem to rupture and you feel like no one cares, then remember that there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ. If you find yourself failing continuously and falling short when you compare yourselves with other Christians, first of all, don't. And second of all, remember there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. One pastor said it this way: no matter how many times you may have failed God, failed yourself, failed your family, you are forgiven. No matter how bad you may have failed, you can be sure that if you are trusting in Christ, there is no condemnation for you. Now that may be a bit repetitive this morning. You might think it's a little overdone, but it's a reminder that we desperately need to hear. It's a radical truth that goes against most of what we thought God was about. And it speaks to us directly where we live. So let's see what this passage says a little bit more deeply. Through Christ Jesus, the Spirit of life sets me free, he says in verse 2. We sang about it this morning that we've been set free. I hope you buy that. I hope you believe that. I hope you understand that. And there are some gospel truths that just come apart in these four verses that speak of that, that speak of what it means to be set free. And the first is this: we have been released. That's what being set free looks like, from judgment. We've been released from judgment. I don't know what you think of when you think of, or when we sing those words about being set free, but it means that you're released. If you capture an animal and then you set it free, then you release it. And we're released not just to go out on our own and do whatever we want. We're released from the judgment that has come to us because of our sin. When we were, I shared this before, I think, or at least some part of it, but back in December, we had the privilege of following our team to its first bowl game in quite a while. And we went down to the Bahamas and went to Nassau. And while we were there, we did a little tourism. And we went to this place in downtown Nassau right next to the straw market. And it is a museum of the slavery trade. And it literally is housed in the very building where they used to buy and sell slaves, because the Bahamas were like a gateway into the Americas from the African slave trade. As they brought them there, they would distribute them around the Americas from there. And so right there in Nassau, they would literally line them up, and there are paintings and all that of what they would do in that very building, selling them off and to the highest bidder, trading and selling human beings as slaves. In fact, the building is obviously modernized as a museum now, but you see the big pillars through the middle of the building that have been standing for hundreds of years. That no doubt some of those slaves may have been tied to those very pillars when they were sold off as property. But I remember reading, and one of the little things is you go through it and you come back through a different place, and they're little, progressive history of the slave trade, that at one point some of those there in the Bahamas were, in fact, the Bahamas, because of its attachment to Britain and because of the work of people like William Wilberforce, slavery was abolished there before it was here in the U.S., a long time before that. But a lot of the people, when they found out the news that they had been released, that slavery had been abolished, that they'd been set free, they didn't believe it. The news was too good to be believed. So they continued to live in their bondage. They didn't throw away their shackles. They lived still the same life of slavery, bound by something that they had been released from by their own choice, because they refused to believe they were living in the experience of bondage. And I wonder how many of us who can read this text and have it repeated to them over and over and still want to live in the midst of the bondage of judgment that the Bible speaks that we've been set free from. Now, if we want to look at this text a little bit better, let's look at three key terms or phrases. We'll look at them all together, all from verse 1 there. The first is now. The second is no condemnation. And the third is in Christ Jesus. And we'll look at them one at a time. The first, now, is obvious. It's a word of sequence. It's a word of time. And basically, it says, not like before, but now things are different. And we get that. We get that, how that communicates. But it's important for us to understand that what he's saying is that there has been a great change that came about in salvation history when God sent His Son to bear our sins on the cross. Now that Christ has come, we no longer need to bring the blood of sacrificial animals over and over again to atone for our sins. Once and for all, Jesus offered Himself to be the perfect and final sacrifice. Now, before you did it this way, but now you have to do it this way. Now you have the privilege of that. That's a significant point. It also speaks of a timeline in our own lives. Now let me just say this morning, if you're trying to live your life according to a checklist of what mama taught you of good and bad, and somehow if you live enough good and you outweigh your bad, then maybe God's going to look at you and say, well, okay, I'll let this one into heaven, then you are mistaken, because that's not what the Bible teaches. If you think you can outweigh your goods with your bads, or your bads with your goods, or you can live up to this checklist or the law, and then God will be happy with you and He won't be mad at you anymore, then you have distorted and mistaken the entire gospel. In the past, there was an expectation to live up to law, and when you could not live up to the law, then you made a sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice, shedding the blood of an animal. But that blood that was shed finally by the perfect Lamb was Jesus Christ. And now, henceforth, it's all different. There is therefore now, and the second expression there, is no condemnation. What does that mean? What is no condemnation? Well, first of all, it's important for us to understand even the Greek grammar that doesn't always show itself in the English translations. The first word in this verse is not therefore. It's not there. Some versions would translate this, there is therefore now, and some would say therefore there is. The word there or therefore is not the first verse, first word. The first word in the original Greek is no. And they would write, particularly in their day, word order did not mean as much to them in terms of sentence and syntax as much as it meant in emphasis. So they would say, no condemnation, therefore there is. It was almost like Yoda speaking here, okay, for you Star Warsians and all that among us. But no condemnation there is not. None. And the emphasis was on the fact that no, not any, none whatsoever. Now, the word condemn is a key word here because it comes from a word, two Greek words that are put together, one which means down and the other which means to judge. Literally, it means to judge down. And it was used as a Roman emperor as he sat on a throne when prisoners were brought before him. And as he heard their cases, he would either judge up or judge down. Some believe that even our idea and our expression of thumbs up or thumbs down came from this. They would make judgment on these people and he would say, thumbs up, judge up. And you didn't want to see that because that brought judgment on you. That's what condemn meant. Condemnation meant. So basically when we say that we are set free, we are released from judgment, it's what it is we're released from the condemnation of getting a thumbs down. We are promised that the Almighty Judge now looks at us through the shed blood of Christ and gives us a thumbs up. Thumbs up. So you blew it this week. The judge looks at you and sees what Christ has done for you and says, thumbs up. You're struggling with the sin that you just can't seem to get a handle on. And the judge looks at you nonetheless and says, thumbs up. Now, therefore, because you have trusted in Christ, thumbs up. That makes all the difference in the world. And that's the essence of the gospel here. The judgment that we deserved settled on the Savior. And now God's blessings rain down on us. God has a gavel of grace for the believer as He pronounces the verdict. And that verdict is no condemnation. You are now a saint, not a sinner. You are now righteous. You've been declared righteous, not unrighteous anymore. And that third expression there is the key for all of this. In Christ Jesus. This is one of Paul's favorite expressions. He used it 164 times in the New Testament. It would speak of being in something that you could not do for yourself. Paul would would speak. This was his term that talked about whether you really were a believer or not. And I have to ask you this morning, are you in Christ Jesus or are you in yourself? I mean, we know this throughout Scripture that basically what it, even back to chapter 5 and chapter 6, there are two categories of people, if you will. That there are those who are in Adam and those who are in Christ. Those who are in Adam are under God's just condemnation and face His awful wrath for all their sins. Those who are in Christ have been clothed with His righteousness. His death paid the penalty for all their sins. So you're either in one or you're in the other. Which one? There's no middle ground. It's like getting on an airplane. You're either in it or you're not. It's like getting on a boat. It's like getting on an ark. You're either in it or you're not. Yesterday, I went to my first ballet ever. My four-year-old granddaughters were performing, and I guess you would call it that. The whole place was kind of eaten up with cuteness, particularly when you're four-year-olds and like. But there were 19 different acts, or whatever you call them, 19 different groups that performed. They were the very first group, which meant then that I had to sit through 18 more. But fortunately, I had a phone, so I had something to play with and all that stuff. And anyway, don't judge me. It's my first. I sat through it. Okay, give me some credit here. But the theme of the whole thing was Noah's Ark. The first 15 acts were, my granddaughters were bunny rabbits. They were dressed in little bunny rabbit costumes. Their group was bunny rabbits. There were elephants and giraffes and lions and tigers. There were butterflies and bugs. Their costumes kind of communicated this thing, right? The last four were meteorological events. I don't know if the kids picked up, but there was like a flood, and then there was a rainbow at the end. And the person came up at the end, and they told a story that they were tying it all together in their cute little dances and stuff, that we were aiming at understanding Noah's Ark and how God delivered us from our sins just as He did the people of Noah's day who got on the ark. And you can be 4 years old and figure that out. You're either in the boat or you're not. You're either in Christ Jesus or you're not. So the promise this morning of no condemnation, let's be clear, it's not for everybody here. It's for all those who are in Christ Jesus. Those who are not in Christ Jesus, not on the boat, well, the promise is one of condemnation. In fact, Jesus said, you remember John 3:16? You probably do. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whosoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have everlasting, eternal life. That's a great verse. Verse 17, though, says, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world. That's good news. There's that word again, condemn. But to save the world through Him. And then it says in verse 18, for he that believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son. What does this tell you? If you're not in the boat, if you're not in Christ, you are condemned. But if you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you have avoided the condemnation because you've received on you the righteousness of Christ Jesus and been freed from the condemnation and judgment. We have been released from judgment because of the act that Jesus did. That's what this verse tells us. But verse 2 tells us a second gospel truth that's very important for our lives, and that is this: we have been emancipated from the law. We've been emancipated from the law. Verse 2 begins with the word because. Some versions will say for. For the law, because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. And that word because or for explains how it is that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Before Christ, you were under the law of sin and of death. The law itself was a mirror that reflected on you that you were not worthy. Because you knew that you did not live up to that, that one sin made you fall short of God's glory. One, just one. And if you did not live, if you're trying this morning, if you came here trying to live the checklist life and live up to the standard, then you better not fail one time ever. But we have been set free from the law. We have been emancipated from the law. This refers to the strong principle or authority that sin dominates your life as an unbeliever. And unchecked, that life under sin's domination leads you toward death. But it refers to this idea that you, but now, there's that word again, now things have changed. You've been set free. You're not living by the law anymore. Verse 2 speaks of a new law, if you will. A law of life. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus sets you free from the law of sin and of death. Jesus told the very religious Nicodemus, the Pharisee, in John chapter 3, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So don't be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. He also said later in John 6, it is the Spirit who gives life. For the flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. And suddenly we've been emancipated from this idea of having lived up, that we have to live up to the law and set free to this life of living in Christ by a new law. I hope that this morning you get that. Does that mean that you're off the hook and live any way you want? Well, to a certain degree, the idea is yes. But when He transforms you from the inside out, the way you want to live is to His glory and not to run away from Him. We're set free, but freedom doesn't mean to do anything you want. You're free now to live according to His will and His word and His Spirit and not according to the flesh. Leads to the third gospel truth, and that is we have been redeemed from our sin. We've been redeemed from our sin. So there's three different words that speak of what he says in verse 2 of being set free. We've been released. That's what it means to be set free. We've been emancipated. We've been released in that way, and we've been redeemed from our sin. I don't know what you think of when you think of the word redeemed as a fancy church word, but really what it means is someone that's been purchased or bought with a price. When I was a kid, we had trading stamps. Now, some people get that, and generationally, some people, that just goes right past you. But back in the day, if you shopped at certain grocery stores, they would give you these little stamps. And they would, if you purchased so much groceries, you would get so many stamps. And you'd get little books, and you could put those stamps in the books. And when you got enough books filled, you could take those, and they would give you some sort of goods. And there was S&H green stamps, and when we went to Bruno's, we would get top value stamps. And then if you collected enough of them, you could go over where we did up in West End to the top value stamp redemption center, which is where you traded them in. That's what it means to redeem. Not just a fancy church word. You redeem something. You trade in something for something. I remember I got a camera, and I got an orange and white basketball. Someone came up in the first service and said, we did it too, but we were so poor we used it to live on. And then I felt bad about my camera and my basketball. It ruined my whole story. You're trading in something for something. That's what redeem means. You're purchasing. In this case, our pardon is purchased. We are bought with a price, it says in Peter. The precious blood of the Lamb is the price. We don't belong to ourselves anymore, but in that too, we have been redeemed from our sin. That's the wonderful news this morning for what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, and that's what we have. God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. That's the offering, the purchase. He paid the price. And so He condemned sin and sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law that had been a sacrifice might be fully met in us who do not live or walk according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. So as Paul has stated earlier, the law brought God's wrath, which resulted in increased sin. But the problem wasn't with the law, with the holy and righteous and good law. The problem was with our flesh, and we're all carrying it around still. And yet, we have been purchased. We've been set free from that. God has intervened. See, if you really want to know the good news of the gospel, the good news of the gospel in two simple words are right there in verse 3. God did. This morning, the temptation is for me to try to earn my way. The temptation is for me to try to be good enough. The temptation is for me to somehow try to negate the cross and prove that I was worthy of the sacrifice. But instead, that's not what this is about. What I could not do, what I cannot do, what you cannot do, what none of us can do by ourselves, God did. And the gospel is not in my sufficiency, it is in His sufficiency. And His grace is still sufficient, by the way. It's enough. And God did it. What you couldn't do, what I can't do, what no one in the history of this planet could do, Jesus Christ did. He lived a sinless life. By the way, it says there that He took on, let's see, it said that He was sent in the likeness of sinful man. And it's very important that you understand that. That does not mean He was a sinful man. He just was like one. And it wasn't like a man. That was the doceticism that was taught in the first century, which basically meant He wasn't really human. No, He was fully human and fully God, and He came in the likeness of sinful man, and He was tempted in every way that you and I are, Hebrews tells us, and yet without sin. And then He went to the cross and died for us to set us free from the law of sin and death so that we might not be under condemnation anymore. What we could not do for ourselves, God did. This morning, our response is not to work harder, try harder, do more. Our response is to receive what has been done for us. God did. Our response is by faith to appropriate what God has done in us and for us through the cross, through Jesus Christ. God did. Our response is to believe and live our lives accordingly. Have you been set free? Are you on the right boat? Are you living your life in Christ? If so, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. God, I thank You that what I could not do for myself, God did. You did. And You knew our brokenness. You knew that we were yet still sinners. And yet, Christ died for us. You knew that we would rebel against You. You knew that we would turn our backs to You. And yet You loved us so much with a reckless love that You sent Your Son to die for us. So Lord, I pray this morning that our response to You would be fully trusting in the God who's demonstrated how much You love us. That we might live by faith, that we might receive and live out that no condemnation that's in Christ Jesus. Thank You for the emancipation that came through Christ. The redemption we have seen when You purchased us and bought us with a price, traded in Your life for ours. Thank You that we've been set free this morning. More than words on a screen that we sing, but the truth that changes our hearts. God, I pray You do Your will in this place, in this time, and we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Our response this morning is going to be to come to the table as we sing. We'll sing of the precious blood of Jesus Christ that came to purchase our pardon and take away the sins of the world. And as we do that, we'll do what Jesus commanded us to do in remembrance of Him. So He revealed Himself to the Apostle Paul in this way, that the night that He was betrayed, Jesus took the bread and He broke it. And He said, "This is bread is My body, which is broken for you. Do this as often as you eat it in remembrance of me. And then he took the cup. He said, this cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That death is what sets us free. Our elders will come forward at this point. There are five stations, three in the back, two in the front. You're invited to come to the table as we stand and sing in just a moment. Just to remember what he's done for you. It's a statement of faith in him for what he's done on your behalf. Let's stand together as we sing, as we remember.